We're going to start, and the sources will come into the. I'll tell you when it comes into the chat. I would put it in the chat, but I don't seem to be able to have the permission to put the chat for myself. So this will be fine. I'm going to also be sharing my screen in 1 minute, but I'm just going to get us back into the topic, and then we'll get going. So welcome everybody. Hope you're all doing well. Delightful to be here with you. And we are here. See already? The sources, Maxine, thank you so much. The sources are there. They're in the chats. You can pick them up there if you want to have the source sheet on your computer. Wonderful. We are learning the stories of Eliyahu, and last week we saw Eliyahu's victory moment. For 3 years, he has withheld the rain. He has subjected the nation to a really, really testing situation. And he has accused the nation of worshipping Avodah Zarah, worshipping idolatry, and also of not being able to commit, not being able to make the decision that needs to be made in the world of Judaism, which is that you can't have multiple gods. You have to commit yourself to Hashem exclusively. And Eliyahu had the opportunity to put this belief to a test. We see that at Mount Carmel, you literally had 450 prophets of Baal against Hashem. And in the end, God manages first to bring fire down from heaven and then to bring the rain. And this would seem to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Hashem hu ha'elokim, and hurrah, this is fantastic for Eliyahu. Eliyahu has managed to succeed. He has won the king over to his side. He has in fact taken Jezebel's prophets and slaughtered them. And this is a victory moment for Eliyahu. So this is absolutely wonderful and great, but we're going to see that the tables are going to turn very, very soon. So let's take a look. Sorry, just 1 minute. I'm having a problem with my computer now. Let's just make sure we have the. Okay, great. Screen. Here we are. Okay, beautiful. So let's take a look at our chapter, and I want to start in with the last verse of chapter 18, with the last verse of Perek Yud Chet. V'yad Hashem aital Eliyahu v'yeshanes mutznav v'yaretz lifnei Achav ad boacha Yisraela. As we saw, Achav, the big showdown happened on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel overlooks the Jezreel Valley, Emek Yisrael, in the north of Israel, from the word Zerah. And now Achav has to go home to his palace. It would appear that this is his winter palace because it's cold in the hills of Shomron in the winter. So he probably spent his winters in Jezreel, which is very, very warm, even in the summer, even in the winter. And he goes down the valley to back to Jezreel, and who runs in front of his chariot? It is Eliyahu himself. As we ended last week, Eliyahu has no quibble with the king if the king will follow God. It is not personal with Achav, it is business. With Achav, the issue is that while Achav is supporting the Baal, Eliyahu will fight him. He will call him Ocher Yisrael, the betrayer of Israel. But now that Achav has said himself, Hashem u Elohim, now Achav has killed the prophets of Baal, Eliyahu is his loyal servant. Achav comes home to his wife. Perek Yud Tet Pasuk Aleph, Vayaged Achav li'Izebel et. And now we're going to see three times in one Pasuk. I'm highlighting for you so it'll help you to see. Et kol asher asa Eliyahu, bet kol asher harag, et kol anaviim becharev. Achav told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and in English it doesn't come through, and that he had put all the prophets to the sword, right? Three times kol. Is Jezebel particularly moved? No, she isn't at all. Vatishlach Jezebel malach el Eliyahu. Eliyahu is there panting. He's running all the way from Mount Carmel. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, thus and more may the gods, and notice the plural here, ko yasunna Elohim. So the gods, plural, will do to you, for ko yasifun, and so they will continue, ki ka'et machar asim et nafshecha kenefesh echad mehem. Tomorrow, your life will be like the life of those prophets of Baal. In other words, tomorrow you are a dead man. Notice, Pasuk Gimel, so let's keep going. Vayar, vayokam, vayelech el nafsho. He went, I should have highlighted this as well. He went for his life, nafsho. Vayavo Be'er Sheva shel Yehuda v'nechat na'rosham. He came to Be'er Sheva, which is in Yehuda. He left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Vayashav tachat rotam achat. Vayishal et nafsho lamut. And he sat under a bush and asked to die and says, Rav, enough, Ata, now, Hashem, kach nafshi ki tov, lo tov anukim yavotai. I am no better than my fathers. What is going on here? 2 minutes ago, Eliyahu was at the top of his game. Now, suddenly everything's collapsed. What was Eliyahu expecting? What happened? And do notice that, of course, she said, tomorrow your life will be like one of them. And Eliyahu, if you want, sort of like fulfills her wish voluntarily. He, by his own actions, seems to travel down to Yehuda. And it says he goes, Derech Yom, what did she say? Tomorrow you're going to be a dead man. He goes for one day, sits under a bush in the Negev desert, and asked to die. Notice, she said, Nafshecha k'nefesh echad mehem, and it says, Pasuk Gimel, Vayelech el nafsho, he goes for his life. And Vayishalet nafsho lamut, kach nafshi. Right? By the way, nefesh doesn't mean soul, it means life, it means body and soul. Whichever way, this is very, very strange. What was he expecting? What did he think would happen? Why is he so depressed? I'm sure that many of you here are thinking about two other biblical stories as we have, as we're reading. One, of course, is the story of Ishmael, who is sent out from Be'er Sheva into Midbar Be'er Sheva and goes under put under a bush and almost dies, except that God sort of like revives him. We're going to see that in a second. And of course, the second example, which also seems to have the notion of a sort of plant in it, which gives shade, is of course the story of, yes, you all guessed it, Yonah, right? Yonah, where Yonah, with the story of the Kikayon, chapter 4 of Yonah, and Yonah also says, I want to die. I don't want to be here. What is going on? What is happening here with Eliyahu? And here we have to sort of come back to what Eliyahu's plan was and maybe what Eliyahu's personality is. So number one, Eliyahu's plan. What was Eliyahu thinking? I imagine that in the same way as Eliyahu wanted the nation to make a decisive choice, Im Hashem Elokim l'chu acharav, Im Abal l'chu acharav, make a decision, he assumed that people would indeed continue to make a decision and that Achav, having been there, and having also bowed down when everybody said Hashem Elokim, by giving his royal permission to slaughter the prophets of Baal, that he would go home and have somebody else slaughtered. He would have Jezebel executed, or if not executed, distanced from the seat of power. I imagine that he anticipated that that you have a situation in which Eliyahu expected Achav to make a choice. And suddenly, Achav has remained in this space where he's still going to have a situation in which there are two options. On the one hand, he believes in God, but on the other hand, he's not getting rid of his evil. This has foiled Eliyahu's plan. He was looking not only to convince the people, but to convince the king to shift the national priorities, to shift the government policy. And this hasn't happened. Okay? So I think this is the first thing. The second thing he didn't bargain, right, for is that for Eliyahu, Eliyahu is a pretty, how do we describe him, black and white person. And he's put all this investment for 3 years to reach this point, and suddenly it seems like things have come crashing down with realizing that it's just way more complex. It's way more complicated. And being so complicated, what exactly is he going to do? So I can see a discussion in the chat happening. Ruth asked the question, why do we assume that Jezebel is referring to the Baal? And the answer is because if you check the Hebrew, it says, and some people have answered this, Koyasun Elohim v'koyosifun. The truth is the word Elohim is a plural, but we refer it, Elohim actually means all the powers. And we say, our God is the sum of all the powers. But when she was using the word Elohim, she meant like a limb. So she says in the plural, Koyasun, the verb is plural, for koyosifun, and so they will continue, not koyase Elohim, the koyosif. So clearly Jezebel is talking about the pantheon of gods that she believes in, and she's not talking about the God of Israel. Eliyahu is in a real bind here, okay? And it sounds like, first of all, it's really interesting that he simply seems to, first of all, escape to the southern kingdom, to Yehuda. And even Yehuda, the Radak says, he was scared. He was actually scared for his life. It's funny because he's been in hiding for 3 years. This is so uncharacteristic. But maybe because in previous situations, God had told him where to go and God had offered him protection. And now he's out there on his own. Whichever way, he goes to the edge of the wilderness and leaves his Na'ar in Beersheba and goes south into the Negev desert. We know that in Israel, Beersheba is pretty much the southernmost point of the country where there's enough rainfall to sustain any sort of agriculture. Pretty much from a few miles below Beersheba, it's just desert, the Negev desert. And you can't really sustain life there. There were cultures like the Nabataeans who were able to sustain some sort of life there, but most ordinary people can't. And therefore, going into the Midbar from Beersheba really means that you're going into a wasteland. To find water there is very, very difficult. And indeed, Eliyahu says he wants to die. What happens? Pasuk Hey, Vayishkav Vayishan. He goes to sleep. Tachat Rotem Echad, underneath a Rotem. A Rotem is the name of one of the, it says here, a broom bush. I'm not sure what that is, but never mind. And suddenly, Vihinezem Malach Nagabo. An angel touches him. Vayomala Hum Achol. And says to him, get up, eat. They are bait. It's actually interesting, because if you're already dealing with angels, then why eat? Just give him energy. But apparently we're still in this liminal space between the supernatural and the natural. And he says, get up and eat. And he sees Mereshito at his rosh, at his head, Ugat Ritzafim, V'tzapachat Mayim. He sees, and again, this is very interesting, just like with Ishmael revived with an angel. Okay, he sees Ugat Ritzafim. It's really fascinating because if you remember in a previous story in chapter 17, if you remember that the woman from Sarafat, she was making herself an uga. Her last meal was an uga. And here he once again will be revived with an uga. Ugat Ritzafim, okay? It says a cake baked on hot coals, okay? Hot stones or hot coals and a jar of water. Vayochal vayesh vayasha vayishkav. He goes back to sleep. Vayashav malach ha-shemeshenit vayigabo. The angel touches him a second time. Vayomer kum achol ki rav mimcha ha-derech. Eat, there's a long way to go. Vayakam vayochal vayishter vayelech b'koch ha-chila hi. Arba'im yom v'arba'im laila ad har ha-elohim choriv. He walks with this angelic meal that he gets 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, to Horeb, right? By the way, why Horeb? Okay. It might well be that the word, well, first of all, what is Horeb? Horeb is Har Sinai. Har Sinai is Horeva, Har Elohim, Horeva. We know that from the burning bushes on Mount Horeb. We talk about in Sefer Dvarim, Har Sinai is called Horeb. Horeb meaning dry, which is so appropriate to the Eliyahu story, which is all about water. But it is also a pun or a word play on what we will see later on, where it says, Et Neviecha Hargu Bacherev. So there's the Cherev and there's the Horeb. If you see here, the Chorev and the Cherev are definitely related. He is scared for the Cherev, and God takes him to Chorev, okay? Even without a Vav. So you see that there is an alternative to the sword, and that is Mount Chorev. Now, I think some of you already will have noticed a nice parallel here, and Sandra's already put it into the chat here, that Moshe goes Achar Hamidbar, right? Achar Hamidbar, when he goes to the burning bush. And once again, we find somebody by a bush having a divine revelation where Moshe sees the burning bush. At first, it says, and an angel appeared for him in a bush. Here he's under a bush, and an angel appears to him. We have the notion of 40 days and 40 nights, the notion of the mountain of God, Horeb. This is all coming very, very strongly to a parallel with Moshe Rabbeinu. And of course, the question is, what is the parallel with Moshe? And this is so beautiful that this is our Parashat Shavua this week, that this week we're going to read Ki Tisa, because this is pretty perfect. Our Parsha, just like this story, has the Jewish people engaged in idolatry, right? That's the situation. They're engaged in idolatry. And if you remember, in our Parsha, Moshe is the major advocate for the people. Even though he knows, and even though God has told him that the people need to be destroyed because they've committed idolatry, Moses refuses to accede, and he uses every argument in the book to defend the people. In fact, when God turns around to him and says, Lechored ki shichetamcha, go down because your people have become corrupt, he turns around to God and says, Lama yechare apcha ba'amecha, why are you getting angry with your people? They're not my people, Moshe says to God. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You brought them out of Egypt. And if they're your people, you should be looking after them. God wants to deal with the people in the Moses story, in the Egel story, in the Golden Calf story, b'midat din. He wants to deal with the people and say, if they've sinned, they should all be zapped. They should be destroyed, right? What does he say? He says, Hanichali, leave me alone. And just getting the place in my Tanakh. Here we go. And he says, Hanichali v'yichar pivahem va'achalem, and I will destroy them. And Moshe, you'll be the continuation. Moshe refuses. And at the end of this dramatic narrative, Moshe says to God, you have to tell me how you're going to lead the people. We need a new way of existing, a new way of relationship. And we all know what that is. That is Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum Chanun, what we call Midat HaRachamim. Where is this transpiring? Where is this conversation transpiring? Apparently it is transpiring on Mount Sinai itself in a cave, because we read there, right? And here I'm quoting, sorry, I did not bring this on the sheet, but it's in Shemot chapter 33, verse 21. He says, there is a place here in the rock, Alatsur, and when I pass by, I'm going to put you into the cleft of the rock, I will put my hand over you until I pass by. When I remove my hand, you will see my back. You won't see my front. And then when he does go past, Vayavor Hashem al panav, Vayikra Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum v'chanun, Erachapai. Maybe what God is telling, what we're seeing in this parallel between Moshe and between Moshe and Eliyahu. Maybe let me say one other thing about Moshe. Moshe, of course, we remember him having to run away from kings. He runs away from kings and he... He runs away from kings and has to save his own life, but he doesn't give up. And Moshe experiences ups and downs and crises, but he keeps going. And if Eliyahu is having one of these crisis moments, maybe the reminder about Moshe is indeed coming to tell us, Eliyahu, why don't you be a little more like Moshe? Moshe experienced accusation, he experienced personal danger, and he kept going. And when Moshe sees the people doing idolatry, he doesn't neither abdicate his responsibility, nor does he turn against the people. Instead, what he does is defend the people. And therefore, this parallel with Moshe, I find to be very, very powerful. I want to say one further thing. The notion of the angel touching him, which is very bizarre. And you'll notice something else which seems like an extraneous detail here. The Ugat Ritzafim. It says he has a cake which is cooked on the Ritzpah. By the way, the word in Hebrew, I don't know how many of you know Hebrew here, but in Hebrew we use the word Ritzpah, Reish Tzadi Pehe, means the floor, right? That's what we all know. However, there's another meaning to the word ritzpah. A ritzpah is in fact a coal, a glowing coal. In fact, we find that Shaul had a concubine called Ritzpah Bataya. Okay? Ritzpah is like, if you know the Hebrew name Nitzan. A Nitzan is a spark, right? Like a nitz. So the same thing, ritzpah is like a glowing coal, right? So, it's the same sort of name like Nitzan. It indicates warmth and it indicates a fiery personality and all of that. Now, there's one other place where I can see an angel and a ritzpah. And that is in the stories of Yeshayahu. In fact, we read it, I think, in the Haftarah a couple of weeks ago. Yeshayahu chapter 6. I probably should have put these sources on the sheet. Please excuse me that I didn't. But I think if you follow with me, you'll be able to understand what I'm saying. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, has his opening nevuah. It's in chapter 6 of Isaiah. I'm not going to read it. It's probably one of the most famous chapters in the Bible because it has the Vakara Zel Zevi Amar Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvaot, Moloch Ol Haaretz Kvodo. And Yeshayahu sees God on a big throne with angels all around. The angels call out, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And suddenly he hears a voice. And the voice says, okay, it says to him, who's going to lead? Mi eshlach or mi elech lanu? Who's going to do the job that I need? What's the job that he needs, right? The job that he needs is that, and he talks about the people being Am Tameis Fatayim, the people's lips are impure. And he says, how can I be a prophet? My lips are impure. The people are impure. How can I go? But I'd like to go, but how can I go? And suddenly, and here's the critical verse. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Vayav Eilayecha min Asrafim, one of the burning angels comes to me, uviyador itzpah. He takes a coal from the Mizbeach, from the altar. Bayagalpi, he touches him, touches the coal to his mouth and says, I've touched the coal to your mouth and now your sins have all disappeared. Now you can be the prophet. An angel touching, and calls. What's the message? You're not impure. There's lots of work to be done. The people might be impure. In fact, the verse there said, Hashmein leva'am, the people's hearts are fat. Voz novach beid, their ears don't listen, right? And we need somebody to come, verafalo, and to heal the situation. So what am I hearing here? I'm hearing that Eliyahu is being given the Yeshayahu treatment, right? He's meeting an angel who's giving him food cooked on coals. And what he's really saying is, your mission isn't over. Keep going. And in order to teach him this, he takes him to a historical site. He takes him to Mount Sinai and says, hey, Eliyahu, be a little more like Moshe, right? When Moshe had to keep going, not to 40 days and 40 nights, he had to be going for 40 years. How did he pick himself up after the disaster of the Egel? How did he pick himself up after the debacle of the Meraglim, right? He had hoped that he would get into Eretz Yisrael within the first or second year of the wilderness. And he kept going for all those years. Eliyahu, be a little bit like Moshe, look more like Moshe. Moshe prayed for the people. You need to pray for the people too. All of this sounds great, except that we're dealing with Eliyahu here, okay? And we will see that it doesn't work so easily. Here we go, back to the sheet. We are up to verse 9, okay? He went into a cave. We've got a cave here, right? It seems to be the same. It doesn't say the Nikrat HaTzor, the nook in the rock. But we have reason, and the commentaries all suggest that this cave which he goes into is exactly where Moshe stood and where Moshe, Vayavor, Hashem, Alpana, Vayikra, you know, that sort of thing. Vayavor Shem El Amara, he came to a cave, Vayalan Shem, he went, spent the night there, Vinei Devar Hashem Elav, God seems to wake him up and says, Malach HaPo Eliyahu, what are you doing here? Okay, which is a strange question since God brought him here. And he says to him, why are you here? Okay. And he says, verse Yud, Pasuk Yud, Vayobek Kano, Ki Neti Lashem Elohei Tzvaot. I'm very zealous for God. Ki Azvu Brit Chabene Yisrael, Et Mizpachotea Harasu, Ben Nevi'echa Hargu Becharev. All of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They have destroyed your altars, God. And they have killed your prophets, God. V'Ivater Ani Levadi. And I'm the last one left. I'm the last Jedi, right? Right? And now they want to kill me too. If they kill me, then it's all over. I'm the last person who really represents God. You'll say to me, what about the 100 prophets that Avadia spoke about? Clearly he doesn't know them. He doesn't rate them. Maybe he sees them as accomplices. It's not really important. Eliyahu sees himself as the only one. And there is nothing more difficult than being lonely. There's nothing more difficult than feeling that everything sits on your shoulders. Maybe we should remember Moshe Rabbeinu when Yitro says to him, you can't do this alone. You cannot do this alone. And Yitro suggests that he appoint people to help him. And in fact, it's very interesting that Moshe's big crisis in Bamidbar chapter 11 is dafka when Yitro leaves him. Moshe has another crisis in Bamidbar chapter 20 after Miriam dies. It is very difficult to be in a situation where you had somebody to talk things through with and now you don't. Eliyahu feels desperately alone and he's got no one who can help him. So what does God say? God tells him this, verse 11, and this is one of the most famous scenes in the Tanakh. Okay, and Vayomet Seva Mata Bahar Lifnei Hashem, go out before God. And of course, we all know the scene. And God passed by, and there was a great and mighty wind, splitting mountains and shattering rocks by the power of the Lord. But God was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a kol d'mama daka. Right? How does the King James translate it? A small, still voice, right? Here it says a soft murmuring sound, okay? Just let me say something while we're talking about this. A cold mamadaka. I want you to understand that this is course, sort of like a paradox, an oxymoron. Because if there is a kol, a sound, well, dmama means amod dom, right? A dmama is a silence. The only people who got this really right were Simon and Garfunkel, right? Who spoke about the sound of silence. But of course, silence doesn't make a sound. And then what does it mean when you say daka? The thin sound of silence. So it sounds like there is a sound. So we come to the small still voice or the soft murmuring sound, a whisper. Who knows? God spoke in a whisper. How's Eliyahu going to answer? Vayikishmo Eliyahu, when Eliyahu hears, Vayalet panav ba'adarto, he put his face in his aderet. He hid himself in his cloak, in his robe. Vayisevi amod petach hamara, and he went back to the entrance of the cave. And God says to him again, Malacha po Eliyahu. And he repeats what he says. Kano ki neti l'Hashem Elohei Tzvakot ki azvu britcha b'nei Yisrael. I am zealous for God because they have abandoned your covenant, they have destroyed your altars, and they've killed your prophets, and I'm the last one left, and me they want to kill. Wow. What's going on in this crazy drama? We're going to use the explanation of the Malbim, 19th century commentator, in order to explain this, and you will see it in source number 4, okay, on the top of page 3. Malacha poin Eliyahu, what are you doing here? As if to say, what does he want to say? The role of the prophet is to be among the people, to rebuke and to prophesy. L'hochiach ulenabot, v'lo shi'itboded b'midbar varim. What are you doing here, Eliyahu? Why did you come to the wilderness and the mountains? And he responds with this big speech about how zealous he is. And he says, by the way, a lot of people say that Malach HaPo Eliyahu is almost like God turning around to Adam and saying, where are you? Right? Ayeka, where are you? Or turning around to Cain and saying, where's your brother? What they really want is that the person will admit what they've done. What they really want is an admission, not a defense. What they really want to say is, should we talk about this? But Eliyahu says, I'm a zealot and I can't. And so what does Eliyahu respond? I'll read it again in English. Sorry, just to save time. He says, here I am. Hinei anochi. Lo chal liot navi morei al-mochiach la'am hazeh. I cannot be a prophet who teaches and guides this nation, because my zealotry regarding the evil acts has killed me. I executed the prophets of Baal, and now they seek to kill me. I cannot continue with my mission. So God shows him. So that's what he says. God says, Malach HaPo, you've got a job to do. He says, what job? This is a mission impossible. So what does God show him? I'm keeping reading. God showed him that God is not to be found in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but only in the voice of silence. And from this, his messenger should learn the lesson not to make a loud noise or burn like fire, as did Eliyahu in his zeal for God in the cessation of rain and the execution of the prophets of Baal. Rather, God sends his messengers to approach the people with a quiet voice. In other words, does it really ever help to yell at somebody? Probably not. But it might help to be kind to somebody. It might help to talk gently. It usually doesn't help to scream and shout. So he tells him, he shows him, God is not in the loud, he's in the small sounds. And now, he turns around and says, Malach HaPo Eliyahu again, why don't you return to your prophetic mission, right? Okay. Madua ein chashav al shlichutecha lanabot elochiach belo kinabarash. I told you, talk with a whisper. Don't bellow and don't yell and don't be full of noise. Why don't you return to your prophetic mission, guiding the nation without zeal and turbulence? And he repeated that he could not abandon the way of zeal for God, for he was zealous for his name. And because he expressed his desire not to return to prophecy due to his zeal, he commanded, God commanded him to anoint Elisha. What are we seeing here? God wants a different way. God doesn't want Eliyahu to be the prophet of force, the prophet of fire, He wants him to be the prophet of the whisper. Eliyahu says, listen, I just can't do it. Every prophet has something which relates to his upbringing. It could be that Moshe, as a prophet, is very influenced by the fact that he was an Egyptian prince, and that's part of who he is. A lot of different prophets, you find the prophet Amos always uses farming metaphors because he's a farmer, right? Many of the prophets, you find that their personality is related to the way that they prophesy. What does Eliyahu say? Listen, I'm a firebrand. I'm a zealot. You can't ask me to walk gently. I just don't do that. I'm a black and white person, and I do things black and white. This is not for me. Well, look at the very, very next pasuk. And let's just keep reading, and then we'll come back a little bit. Sorry, I need to go back to the biblical text. Back to page 1. Look at the very next passage. Verse 15. The Lord, pasuk tetvav, vayom elav, Hashem elav, leshuv ledarkecha. If that's true, go back the way you came. And go to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Anoint Yehu as king over Israel. And appoint Elisha ben Shaphat of Avel Mecholah as to succeed you as prophet. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael shall be slain by Yehu. Whoever escapes the sword of Yehu will be slain by Elisha. And I will leave in Israel only 7,000, every knee that has not dealt to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Whoa. What's he saying here? I'm going to ignore for the moment, right? Ignore for the moment the fact that he's going to talk about the king of Aram and the king of Israel. We're going to get to it. But look at this. Elisha ben Shaphat of Avel Mecholah will succeed you as a prophet. In other words, if you can't do the job like I ask you, then I relieve you of your duty. Right? And this is what the Malbim said. When he says here, sorry, I'm looking for the phrase. And because he expressed desire not to return to prophecy due to his zeal, he commanded him to anoint Elisha. In other words, he says, thank you very much. We don't need you as a prophet anymore. I absolve you of your duties. Not quite, because he's still going to be a prophet for a while, because he is going to apprentice Elisha. However, this is, you know, Moshe tried to resign several times and God wouldn't accept his resignation. Here, we find that God does accept Eliyahu's resignation and says, go and appoint somebody else. Now, there are a few things that I'd like to say about this scene, which I think is of interest. First, and I've thought about this a little bit. It's interesting. If I go back to our Parashat Shavua, I go back to the story. Is this a critique of Har Sinai? What do I mean? If you remember on Har Sinai, the mountain, Vayecharad Kol Ahar, the mountain was quaking. There's your earthquake, right? There were Kolot Ubrakim. There's your fire, right? I don't know about the winds, but there was a big storm going up there. The whole of Har Sinai was incredibly loud and incredibly frightening, and people were scared of the Esh HaGedolah. Here's the interesting thing. It was an incredible pyrotechnic affair. And yet, 40 days later, the people are dancing around an egel. We might well ask the question, does all of that pyrotechnics work? In fact, look at this fascinating midrash, which I put here in source number. Oops, hold on, I'll find it in a minute. In source number 3, from the Gemara in Brachot. It's a lovely story. Rav Sheshet was blind. Once all the people went out to see the king, Rav Sheshet with them, and they met somebody who was a heretic. He was a Tziduki, a Sadducee. Okay? Amalehem Hahu Tziduki. So Rav Sheshet said, come along and see that I know more than you. Right? The English is fuller than the Hebrew. So he says, come along and see. I'm blind, but I can see more than you can. So they come along, and suddenly the soldiers start arriving. And everybody's cheering. Hooray, the king's coming. And the heretic says, the king is coming. And Rosh Hashanah says to him, no, he ain't. He's not coming. a second group come along of soldiers, and everybody's like cheering, soldiers, the king. The heretic says, the king is coming. And Rosh Hashanah said, the king is not coming. A third troop passed by, and suddenly there was silence. Rosh Hashanah said to him, now the king is coming. The heretic said to him, how did you know this? And he said, because earthly royalty is like heavenly royalty, as it's written, the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a small still voice. According to this interpretation, one might even suggest that at Har Sinai, if you want the introduction, the first troop, the second troop, the third troop, in advance of Hashem, like the soldiers, was the mountain quaking and the fire which came down on Har Sinai. But when God actually spoke the Ten Commandments, was it on full volume or was it a whisper that everybody heard? And in fact, there are midrashim which say that indeed at Har Sinai, we heard everything in a whisper. Each person heard according to what they could take. In which case, this would be a very interesting dynamic that is being repeated here on Har Chorev, which happened before on Har Sinai. I guess the other option is that we did indeed hear the earthquake and the fire, and that's why we ran away. And that's why it was a traumatic experience and not an endearing experience. Whichever way, I'm dealing with this dynamic because it's interesting to think about, and especially to think about in terms of Eliyahu is trying through the power of force to prove to the people not to do idolatry. We have our story of Am Yisrael, right, doing idolatry, the golden calf, and one wonders why Har Sinai wasn't more effective. Might we possibly apply the same lesson to that? Who knows? Maybe. I'm raising it as a tzarech iyun, as a question. and we can spin this one any way we like, but I do find it very interesting that here we are back at Har Sinai and we're hearing from God himself that fire and earthquake don't work, when we know that that was very much part of Ma'amad Har Sinai, the revelation of Sinai. And this begs the question, when God spoke the Ten Commandments, did he speak it in a whisper? Or was it with a booming voice, so to speak? Okay. We have a few more things to do and we have quite a bit to cover. So let's see what we can do. And there are probably more things to say, but I'm going to skip forward. So let's just go to, I think three more things. First, let's go back to the biblical text. And I want to relate to what these three anointings that Eliyahu has to do. He appoints Hazael, who's going to be the king of Aram, Yehu, who's going to be the king of Israel, and Elisha, who's going to be the prophet instead of him.
It doesn't do that.
Actually, we're being told here is there is, in fact, and the commentaries suggest that what is actually being suggested here is that indeed there is an earthquake and there is a fire and there is a wind. There's going to be a three-pronged attack coming. Hazael is going to punish the kingdom from the outside. Yehu is going to replace Ahab and Izebel from the inside. And Elisha is going to punish the people as a prophet in the name of God. In other words, Eliyahu, you just can't hold on. You're a zealot. You want it all now. But if you wait your time, there are things to be done. The interesting thing, though, is that God doesn't tell Eliyahu. God says, Eliyahu, you put this into action, and then Elisha will be the prophet, as if to say, I've already given up on you, which is very interesting. And here's the interesting thing. Elisha, what does he say? Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael will be slain by Yehu. Whoever escapes the sword of Yehu will be slain by Elisha. Until there are only 7,000 people left. Does he mean 7,000 Baal worshippers? Does he mean 7,000 people in the Northern Kingdom? That seems drastic. It's not clear. Now, this sounds like Elisha is going to be even more zealous than Eliyahu. But in fact, the reality is going to be very different. Let's go take a look at the end of the chapter and see what happens. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 19. But remember these three. Remember, we're going to come back to it later on in the story. It's going to be important. Okay, he set out from there and he came upon Elisha ben Shaphat as he was plowing. Elisha ben Shaphat, by the way, lives in a place called Avel Mechola. It seems like it's near today's Shadmot Mechola. It is a place in the Jordan Valley. It's a difficult place, harsh terrain, and you can see how he's plowing. There are 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him. He's plowing with 24 oxen. That means that Elisha ben Shaphat comes from a very wealthy family to afford 24 oxen. It also shows you, and by the way, he seems to be a very modest man because it says he was with the 12. In other words, he personally is very wealthy, but he goes out there and plows with the farm hands. And Elisha comes over to him and threw his mantle over him. We're going to talk about Eliyahu's magic cloak, so to speak. Now, Eliyahu's cloak is quite amazing because the minute he throws his mantle over him, it's like Elisha's overcome. He doesn't anoint him, but he throws his cloak over him, and immediately Elisha leaves the oxen and runs after Eliyahu. Wow, that's like almost like a personal transformation. What just happened? But then, and I'm going to argue a little bit with the translation here, sorry. And then it says, right, I'll read it from the Hebrew. It says, Vayazov et habakar, Elisha abandoned the oxen, and vayaratz acharei Eliyahu. But then it says, Vayomer eshakani la'avi ul'imi ve'elcha acharech. You know what, says Elisha, I forgot to say goodbye to mom and dad. Let me go give mom and dad a kiss, and then I'll come along with you. Vayomer lo leich shuv kima sitirach, go and come back. What have I done to you? I didn't mean to take you away from your parents so quickly. Vayeshem acharav. So Elisha goes back to the farm. Vayikach et semen abakar. He takes a pair of oxen. Vayizabchehu. He slaughters it. Uvekli abakar bishlam. And he takes the tools of plowing and he cooks them up. Vayitein l'am vayochelu. Vayakam vayelech achar Eliyahu vayishartehu. What's Elisha doing here? Elisha's like, wow, today I'm becoming a prophet. He doesn't just say goodbye to his mom and dad. He makes a whole kiddush. He makes a whole barbecue for the farm. He takes two oxen, that's a lot of meat, and he slaughters them, and he cooks them, and he makes a meal for the entire farm. And only afterwards, he follows Eliyahu. I can just imagine, in my mind's eye, Eliyahu sitting there at the bus stop outside of El Mechola, right? Sitting there by the road, Route 90 here in Israel, the road which goes through the Jordan Valley, and saying, where is he? He said he was just coming back. An hour goes by, 2 hours goes by. But as we're going to see, Elisha and Eliyahu are very different people. Eliyahu is a very confrontational man. Elisha is more often than not in situations in which he assists people, he helps people. He is assisting people, he's always with people. And it would appear that actually Elisha isn't the type of prophet who is going to wield the sword and kill all the people of the Baal. Interestingly, I have to say, Eliyahu never does the first two things that God asked him to do. God told him to appoint Yehu, to appoint Yehu and Elisha. All Eliyahu does is appoint Elisha, and that's it. The other two jobs he leaves for Elisha. Eliyahu has really had it. So this is a fascinating moment when we see a prophet resigning, so to speak. And it's certainly interesting that we see a continuity between Eliyahu and Elisha. Somebody asked in the chat or put in the chat. It is a bit like Moshe and Yoshua. And of course, Eliyahu goes to his death in Transjordan in a very similar location, to Moshe. And it's one of the few people where we see a sort of a master-student relationship that we have here. Okay. Sandra wrote a very interesting comment in the chat here. She says, is it always a godly experiment of what works best? Remember the flood in Bereshit, right? A heavy and angry God. Why didn't God learn from those failed experiments, right? And it's a very interesting question. Sometimes it does feel that as we go through the Torah, God is, I hate to say this, I don't really mean it, but God is learning, right? God assumes that man will perfect himself in Gan Eden. He has to throw man out of Gan Eden, and then he starts again. And then we have the flood, and then he promises he won't do another flood, and we start again. And then, and each time he starts, then we have the Migdal Babel, and then he says, you know what, maybe I'll try a chosen people. And then we have a chosen people, and we mess up with the golden calf, and he says, it wasn't working well with Midat Adin. Let's try Midat HaRachamim. We've got actually, in many ways, a God on a learning curve, so to speak. Or maybe I'll say it differently. God is very responsive to human beings. The way the Tanakh describes it is that God is always trying, and he's always trying another way. And as educators, we should always, and maybe as parents, as friends, as spouses, we should always realize that sometimes we get ourselves into messy corners, and then suddenly maybe we can also imitate God and always find a different method, a different way. Let me finish up with two Mekorot, two lovely Mekorot. One comes from the Mechilta, and these will be good ways of summarizing our shir today. And the Mechilta talks about three different prophets. It's interesting that Moshe is not in the list, but it's going to compare three prophets, right? Talk about Jeremiah, Elijah, and Jonah. What are we going to have? The first one is going to be Jeremiah. I'm going to read it in the English again just to save time, please. I'll read the first line in Hebrew. One demanded the honor of the father and the honor of the son, meaning the honor of God and the honor of Israel. One demanded the honor of the father and not the honor of Israel. And the other one demanded the honor of Israel and not the honor of God. Jeremiah defended the honor of the father and the son, because it says, we sinned and transgressed. In other words, we're guilty. You did not have mercy, right? In other words, he relates to the people and he relates to God. And therefore his prophecy was doubled. He says, we were wrong, right? And you were right. Elijah defended the honor of the father, but not the son. Why? Because what did he say? I acted zealously for God, but Israel have betrayed the covenant. And therefore God gets rid of him. Jonah defended the honor of the son, but not the father. And what does it say there? That the word of God came to Jonah a second time. He spoke to him a second time and no more. The implication, by the way, here is that Jonah did not want to prophesy. Why did he run away from God? Because he thought it would look bad for the Jewish people. He thought that the nations of the world would do tshuva very quickly, but Am Yisrael do tshuva very slowly, and therefore it would look bad for Israel. But what are we saying about, I would argue, by the way, the person who more than anything else took up the honor of the people and the honor of God was in fact Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's our whole Parshat Shavua. Because to God, he says, you can't destroy the people. And to the people, he says to them, you did an egel, you better do tshuva, right? And when he tells the people, he represents God. When he tells the God, he represents the people. Moshe is unbelievable in the way he plays a double game. Whichever way, Eliyahu is depicted here by the Mechilta, which is a very early Midrash, as being somebody who demands the honor of God, but he does not have regard for the Jewish people. Maybe this brings me to our final Makor. We all know that Eliyahu has become a very interesting figure in Jewish folklore. Eliyahu visits the Seder. Eliyahu is at every Brit. And if you look at this midrash of Pirkei de Rabbi Elezer, you'll see a lovely makor. Niglalo HaKadosh Baruch Hu Amalo, Malach HaPo Eliyahu. And Eliyahu says, Kanoki Neti, I am zealous for the Lord of Israel because Am Yisrael has transgressed your covenant, has abandoned your covenant. Amarlo, says the midrash. God says to him, Lo'olam Atamakane. You're so zealous. You've always been zealous. And relying on a midrashic identification that Pinchas and Eliyahu were one and the same, he says, Kineta b'shitim al gilur ariyot, you were zealous in shitim with the story of Zimri, shenema Pinchas ben Elazar ben Akohenu, v'kan kineta, chayecha she'en osim brit milah ad she'ata ro'e be'inecha. By your life, there will be no circumcision ceremony without you being made to see it with your own eyes. From here, the rabbis instituted the placement of a chair of honor, right? Mikan hitkinu chachamim lasot kisei echad mechubad lemalach habrit shenikra Eliyahu, etc., etc. What's happening here? Eliyahu says about, he demands God honor, but he does not demand the honor of the people. God turns around to Eliyahu and says, excuse me? The people have abandoned the covenant? You're going to go to every single Brit Milah that every Jew does in every community from now on to say you were wrong. They didn't abandon the covenant. And very interesting that Pesach is also the night of the covenant. It's the night where we proclaim that we are Jews and that God is the God of Israel. And if you take two practices which are so widely done in the Jewish world, it is Brit Milah and Seder. And Eliyahu turns up in each. And according to this reading, it's almost like God's answering Eliyahu and says, excuse me, the Jews have been pretty loyal. They've always done their Seder Pesach. They've kept the covenant of Egypt. They've also kept the covenant of Milah. Don't be so quick to criticize them. So I think our time is pretty much up. Okay, so Susanna writes that the rabbis of the Midrash cleaned up Eliyahu, making him more. There is something about Eliyahu that Eliyahu becomes a very, very nice character in the Midrash, right? The herald of the Messiah, but that's a bit too much for us to do. Maybe when we get to the end of the course. Rivka asks, why is he thought to be the forerunner of Mashiach? He is thought to be the forerunner of Mashiach for one very simple reason. That is an explicit verse at the end of the book of Malachi, the last book of Nevi'im, which says, Hinei anochi sholeach lachem et Eliyahu anavi. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet, lifnei bo yom Hashem agadol v'hanora, before the great and awful judgment day. And therefore, Eliyahu is seen to be the herald of the Messiah when it says, V'heishiv leiv avot al banim v'leiv banim al avotam. This is the last verse of the book of Malachi. Then you might understand Heshiv in the language of Tshuva, that he will help all of Israel to do repentance before the great judgment day, so that we will indeed be virtuous and we will be found to be innocent when the judgment day happens, and therefore we will emerge into the Messianic era. And from there, he is seen to be the forerunner of Mashiach. It's not based on the verses here in Malachim. It is based on the book of Malachi, Malachi, the final verse at the end of chapter 3 of Malach. Okay, that is it for today. If anybody wants to put a question in the chat, now is the time to do so. I think it's easier than silencing, than unmuting yourself.
Thank you for a most interesting share. Thank you so much.
Okay, so if there are no questions, I'm just going to say thank you very much. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we will be moving ahead to next week. I really would like to suggest that people read the chapter next week, chapter 20. It's a long chapter. It's an involved chapter. I sort of set myself to teach a chapter a week. So I hope we're going to manage to finish chapter 20 next week. But it will certainly help you all if you read ahead. So if you know the story, and then we'll try and analyze it. Maybe we won't read every single line, but we'll be able everybody will be more with the story, and that will be very, very good for us. So have a good week, everyone, and see you again next week. Please God.